Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I started last week's, not last week, I guess the last time I preached, it was 2 weeks ago, or actually 3 weeks ago, here in Galatians, verse 13, chapter 5, asserting that I believe this is where Paul begins to answer his own rhetorical questions set forth in chapter 3, particularly chapter 3, verse 3, which I'm again convinced is the central theme of this letter. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That is, having started this journey by Spirit-born regeneration, are you now so foolish to think that you will mature as a Christian and complete your sanctification by the strength of your own flesh or the mere fulfillment of religious duty, religious law-keeping? How are Christians perfected? That's the question, or made complete in their sanctification. The question is not one regarding positional perfection or legal perfection. That is, standing legally righteous or perfect before a holy God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Now that's absolutely true. That's a biblically sound statement, true for every Christian, but that regards our justification, not sanctification. And it's vital that we understand those two terms as Christians. Justification pertains to our legal standing as perfect before God on the sole basis of faith in the living Christ, the perfect one. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It has everything to do with guilty sinners trusting in a perfect Savior. And when you place your faith in He who is perfect, in His atoning work, which is perfect, you know what that makes you who trust Him? Perfect. That's the Christian's legal standing before God, made perfect, regarded as perfect, based on Jesus Christ's perfection as a substitute for us. But that's not what Paul is primarily addressing here in Galatians. Paul's addressing our progressive sanctification, our growth and practical perfection or holiness, not our legal standing. Let me put this another way, come at it from a different angle. Paul is drawing attention to the proof being in the pudding. I mean, how do I know that I have such a perfect standing before God? I mean, how's a person to know that? Anybody? Well, by faith would be a correct answer, certainly. But you see, Jesus points at the trees and he says, "See that fig tree? How do you know it's a fig? It's got figs on it, right? It produces figs. A tree is known by its fruit, by the fruit that it produces. And the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. I mean, you call yourself vanilla pudding. If you call yourself vanilla pudding, but you look like chocolate, and you smell like chocolate, and you taste like chocolate, guess what? You're not vanilla. You're not. And I can call myself a Christian. I can call myself a Christian, but if you're a member of the New Covenant community as a believer, you're going to look like what a New Covenant believer looks like in Scripture, right? The New Covenant is the New Testament Scriptures. If I can borrow one of Paul's phrases out of 2 Corinthians 7, he's addressing how to bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. And it's not by Torah observance. It's not by law-keeping or religious rite or anything at all that could be attributed to fleshly accomplishment. The Christian's growth in holiness is completely owing to the work of the Holy Spirit within them. Sanctification is just as much a work of the Spirit as justification is a work of the Spirit. If you have saving faith here today, if you've come here and you're a Christian, it's because the Spirit of God gave that to you, gave you life, gave you faith. The Son secured our salvation. The Spirit applies that salvation. And He applies it from beginning to end. It's not He starts it and then it's up to you now. Or you start and He kind of helps you along the way. Beginning to end, Holy Spirit owned, breathed, empowered. That's Christianity. And in the gospel, we're set free. Verse 1. From our bondage to the law, to its curse, to its condemnation, to its claims upon us, making us a people truly liberated, really are, liberated and free to serve our God by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Not independent of Him, certainly not independent of Him, but absolutely dependent upon Him. That's exactly what law observance did to these Galatians. It does to all Christians. It discards the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, and replaces it with fleshly effort, fleshly adornments. Now, we just barely got started in verse 13 last time, where Paul brings the subject of freedom back into the conversation, a freedom that's not unique to this letter, certainly. Paul speaks of such freedom in his letter to the Corinthians and his letters to the Romans. It's not just unique with Paul. Peter also addresses this in his first two letters. And Jesus Himself spoke of freedom, right? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, Jesus says. It's really a spiritual reality that's rooted way back in Scripture through the Israelites' bondage to Egypt. And they're being set free from bondage in a most powerful fashion by the hand of God. And that was all that was a shadow of the spiritual realities that come to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men are in bondage to sin. That's a picture of Egypt. In bondage to sin. Unless God bears His mighty arm in miraculous fashion and delivers you and rescues out of that bondage. The old concept of jubilee, if you're familiar with that, is a physical picture of this. In fact, when Jesus stands to read Isaiah from the synagogue there at the beginning of His ministry, I think it's Luke chapter 4, Isaiah 61, He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, that word liberty that Jesus quotes there twice is the word aphesis. And it literally means to release. And it's referring to the release that took place at the year of Jubilee that was instituted back in Leviticus chapter 25. A practice where every 50 years, all the Israelite slaves were released. The debts were canceled. The property was restored. A practice that clearly foreshadowed the gospel spiritual realities of this new covenant era of freedom. A reality that's true for every single sinner that repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a free people. For freedom, Christ has set us free. But as I mentioned in our last message, this freedom is not granted to us so we can just live life as we please. And that's what seems to prompt this command of Paul here in verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You see, you start touting freedom and emphasizing that and emphasizing you're not under Torah observance or Mosaic law. And because we are fallen descendants of Adam and Eve, we tend to overreact to things. We do. That's why legalism and antinomianism are realities. They exist. Because when you fall off the gospel road, you end up in one of these two ditches. In the modern context, we hear freedom, and it's just, you know, freedom's emphasized, and we just tend to automatically just veer off and, oh, no restraints whatsoever. I mean, I can do whatever I want. It's open season for the flesh, and you know, some of you start getting a little bit nervous when I start talking about freedom. I mean, come, be careful, brother. We don't want people to be too free. Brother, Christians are free. They are free people. They are. It's just a matter of properly understanding what they're freed to be and free to do, right? We are free. But we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, you see. We're not our own. And maybe that sounds like a spiritual oxymoron to you. But really, both are true. Because the bondage you were in before, you had no freedom. This bondage over here with Christ, being owned of Him, this ownership, abundant freedom. But sadly, this whole concept of Christian freedom gets so Americanized by making it individually focused, rather than the Christian community focus that the biblical authors are addressing. This is not freedom to have a beer watching the Cowboys or Lions game. Although if you watch enough Lions games, you might be wanting to drink a whole case of beer. This is not personal liberties. We're not talking about personal liberties here. This is about a church being set free to serve and love one another. Not liberty to smoke cigars, because after all, Spurgeon did. And I'd just say this, if that's your take, when you can preach like Spurgeon and you can smoke like Spurgeon. Maybe. I wouldn't recommend it though. Anyway, this is not about freedom to smoke and drink and play cards and dance and, you know, kind of the footloose thing and, you know, do whatever we want to do because we're not under law, we're under grace. Let me tell you something. If you've been made a recipient of God's grace, it will result in amazement. I'm speaking to Christians here. It results in amazement, in humility, in gratitude, and worship. What just happened just a minute ago, I trust was worship from the heart. That's what it results in. When you've been a recipient of God's grace, it results in humility and praise and gratitude and worship. It doesn't result in, what can I do now to offend the very one that set me free? You don't get united to the most holy thing that exists in the universe and then seek to live in a way that's most unlike Him. It just doesn't, those two things don't go together. And if you believe that garbage, you've been sold a bill of goods. And sadly, it's floating around, plenty of it floating around for people to swallow up and be deceived by. I mean, that's deception. That's not grace. I remember when we had our first wave of young folks down there in Mark's restaurant in around 13 years ago or so. James probably in part of that group, and it consisted of a bunch of young, zealous folks who began to think they understood what freedom in Christ was. But you know what it produced in some, not in James. You know what it produced in some? This fixation on liberty. And all the things that liberty affords me as a Christian. And so we had young people gathering together, watching R-rated movies and sipping on wine and, you know, boasting in their freedom. And of course, those who had liberty to do it were those who feigned themselves as, you know, mature Christians. And if memory serves me right, I don't think maybe most, if not all, of those folks are no longer in this church. And certainly some of them are no longer in the race. That's where that kind of freedom takes you. That's not the kind of freedom Paul has in mind here. In fact, that's the kind of freedom Paul is warning about here. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We've heard about opportunities, right? In the first hour, opportunities of the devil, opportunities of the flesh. I mean, we bear responsibility. God makes us responsible for the opportunities we present ourselves with, right? That we allow. Let me make this really clear. The gospel does not promote sin. Not at all. In fact, Paul was proclaiming this kind of stuff. That's the kind of things he was getting accused of, right? That is a ditch labeled antinomianism, anti-law, if you will. Believing you have license to sin, which is just rampant in our country, unfortunately. People living in sin under the banner of God's grace, which is nothing but a disgrace. But the other ditch is just as wicked, just as dangerous and disgraceful. It's the ditch these Galatians had either fallen into or about to fall into. Some of them were, some of them weren't. This ditch of self-reliant religion, which is basically legalism. Building and living your life upon rules and regulations and not by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes the connection that reliance upon law-keeping instead of dependence upon the Spirit is a sure way of providing the flesh a platform for opportunity. So whether your response to the gospel is one of license to sin or legalism, you end up in the same place, flesh. Yielding to flesh, not to the Spirit, but to flesh. And we'll get deeper into that when we get to verse 16. But the point here being, if you don't get the gospel right, if you don't live the gospel right, if you don't get it right in your heart, I'm not talking theologically. A lot of people can articulate the gospel, articulate it well, accurately, and yet they're going to go to hell. Jesus' gospel is a transformative gospel. You can't get around that when you read the New Testament. It's a transformative gospel. It's a gospel that depicts you as a follower of Jesus in His steps, in His path, walking after Him. And you walk after Him, and as you do that, you're changed from one degree of glory to another. That's what happens to those who truly see and believe in the resurrected Christ. If you don't see by faith the miracle, the marvel, the majesty of Calvary, you're gonna end up in one of these two ditches, off the gospel road and into antinomianism or legalism, guaranteed. Catering to flesh instead of conspiring with the Spirit who is on the gospel path, who is the gospel path. And this letter, along with many other New Testament passages, raise the alarm. Underscore the grave danger of living a life void of the Spirit of God. It's ultimately a pathway that leads to death, eternal death. But brethren, as much as that's true, and it is true, I don't want to soften that reality at all. This is not just a lost, saved issue. Yes, ultimately, if my life is lived out in one of these ditches, well, then it speaks to the fact I really don't know Christ. But Christians can get derailed. They can. They can fall off into one ditch and even overcorrect on the road and go to the other side. It happens. And I'm sure most here have experienced that to some degree or another. In fact, Paul's writing some right here, trusting this letter to correct them. Like Pilgrim so brilliantly portrays in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was drawn off course on his way to the Celestial City a couple of different times, wasn't he? Such things can temporarily happen to Christians, and I would say they really do in varying degrees, even in ways we may not really detect until the Lord opens our eyes to see it. Let me just break this down. Outside of the Mosaic law context, into our context. The minute I start looking at my Bible reading, or my Christian book reading, or praying, or evangelizing, or helping my neighbor, or cooking a meal for a family, watching a child, helping a brother, you name it. The minute I start looking at that, as my means of being perfected and sanctified by God, before God, that's the moment I place a foot in the ditch of flesh. Performance, trusting, sanctification is another form of legalism. I did my Christian thing today, I'm good. I mean, God's happy with me now. He's smiling now, I'm He's going to reward me now. I did my devotions. I'm maintaining my Christianity. Be surprised how many Christians think that way. That can be just as much a source of self-reliant law-keeping as circumcision and Sabbath observance. It can. Let me tell you, that can enter our thought process in ways that we might not just altogether detect, like I said. And I agree in part with Brian Borgman, who says, we're all just a bunch of incurable legalists. He's talking about Christians. Ever driven to prove ourselves, ever driven to make up for our wrongs and entangle ourselves with spiritual performance evaluations and just a bondage. As Christians, we must become convinced, brethren, that we are just as needy, just as bankrupt and dependent upon God and the Spirit of God's aid as we were the day we first came to the Lord as a lost sinner. Just as dependent, just as much cast upon Him. There's not one thing you're ever, as a Christian, going to do that's going to win God's favor. Do you really believe that? There's nothing you're ever going to do that's going to win God's favor. Never. And whether we believe that or not, or to whatever level we might or might not comprehend that, it is true through and through. You are not ever the basis, and you never will be the basis of God setting His love upon you, ever. Hallelujah. Yes, the new birth indeed makes us new creatures in Christ. But while we are still in this flesh, we still got to deal with our Adamic fallenness. We know this. It's a daily battle. And one of the great effects of that fallenness is this deeply embedded tendency for us to present God with the clothing of our own making for His approval. Just like our mother and father did, Adam and Eve, with their tailor-made fig leaves. See, true Christians don't struggle with the thought, I need to work to gain my salvation. That's not a struggle for a Christian. They understand and embrace the sufficiency of Jesus' atoning work on their behalf. However, brethren, just like Adam and Eve did, just like Cain did, seeking approval through performance, it's indicative of that which is so deeply embedded in the human race that even in a Christian, it can rise up and oppress the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. It can. The truth of the matter is, as Christians, we must always labor to keep ourselves from falling into one ditch or the other. We just tend to be pendulum swingers, especially when you're in the cage stage and you're bouncing off one thing to the next and just overreacting to what we learn. When we learn about holiness and we're over here erecting our holiness rules and regulations and we're trusting in them to make us holy before God, and then we hear, oh no, we're set free and we're not under law, we're under grace, and then we just swing over here to no restraint and we're freedom and I'm just running wild with all my liberties and tea sippings or wine sipping. And no, God's grace doesn't work that way. God's grace does the exact opposite. It empowers one to put off sin and sinful practices, and to grow in holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through your doings. It gives a power that didn't exist before you became a Christian. It's only through the Holy Spirit. It's not in your flesh. Gospel liberation provides freedom that makes a holy difference in the followers of Christ. It's not empowered by human effort, rather a life dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That's Christian living. That's what was failing here in Galatia. And Paul would underscore for us, it's a freedom to demonstrate the chief identifying marks of those who follow Christ. And what are those? What's the chief identifying mark of those who follow Christ? Love, right? Through love, serve one another. And I want to just focus on this phrase in our time remaining. Our Christ-purchased freedom is not freedom to sin. It's not a freedom that turns you back to self-relying performance. It's a freedom to serve, a freedom to love. That's where the Spirit-inspired apostle expects our freedom to take us, not back to bondage, whether that be flesh-pleasing religion or our flesh-pleasing carnality. Paul says this freedom was purchased to make you servants. Servants of love, a love that flows from Spirit-empowered gospel gratitude. and saying through love, serve one another, Paul's essentially, you know what Paul's essentially saying here? Act as loving slaves to one another. Brethren, act as loving slaves to one another. That word serve is the Greek word douluo, which comes from the word doulos, meaning slave. You see, this freedom provided in the gospel and the gift of the Spirit given in the gospel does displace the Mosaic law in its keeping, but not so Christians can just run around and roam around aimlessly and do nothing and do whatever they think's best. It makes them servants. It makes them slaves under new ownership. And that ownership is Christ. J.L. Martin says, because there's no such thing as an autonomously free will, freedom from easily becomes nothing more than a transfer from one form of slavery to another. That is a very true statement, a very biblically rooted statement. Paul, doesn't he tell us there in Romans that you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Each and every one of us in here are obeying someone. We are. You're obeying something. Paul says, you're a slave to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. You're not both. The only one master. You're not both. You can't be both. That's true for everybody in this building right now. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. No in between. Serving. Serving. That is one key distinction about gospel freedom. It frees to serve. That's what the gospel does. It frees sinners from bondage to grant them the power and the ability to serve. But let me ask you, what's required in this command that Paul gives us here? What's required to obey it? One another, right? One another. It's not serve my own selfish appetites. It's not serve my own self-interests. It's serve one another. I mean, this command presumes a relationship, doesn't it? In fact, all the New Testament one another commands speak very loudly to the importance of church membership, to the commitment of oneself to the identifiable group of others, right? Those others being the local blood-bought servants of Jesus Christ, whom the Bible calls the body of Christ, living stones, Christ's bride, holy temple. Here in chapter 6, verse 10, the household of faith. One another requires you and another, doesn't it? And the another that Scripture has in mind is not your spouse or your children, as important as they may be, or your extended lost family. The another's that are the special object of serving are your brothers and sisters in the church. And if you question that, look over to chapter 6, verse 10 that I just mentioned. So then, as we have opportunity, there comes up again this word opportunity, right? As we have opportunity, as providence would have it, let us do good. I think it's more of a purposed opportunity. Let us do good to everyone, and especially, underscore, highlight, embolden, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We'll get into that when we get there. Such an important verse. The covenant community of God's people presented in Scripture cuts right against our individualistic, self-centered culture. It does. The gospel rightly received ends the serving of me, myself, and I. And begins the serving of others, an other-mindedness. The gospel of Jesus Christ breaks the leg of self-worship. does. Busts the chains of self-idolatry. It brings a freedom that enables Christians to genuinely serve one another. And not just go around them, not just going through the motions of serving, but actually desiring to serve one another. That's what God works in the hearts of His people. To serve one another because it pleases Jesus, right? That's got to be the goal, the motive. I mean, that's a birthmark of genuine sonship or daughtership, of being a true child of God. He makes His own people servants, just like Himself. But, you see, if such a true child of God fails to walk by the Spirit, their free service just becomes soiled by fleshly influence, which can have an enslaving effect upon them. If I'm not seeking to serve the Lord by prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit's aid to equip me and enable me to serve in a manner most pleasing to Jesus and empowered by the Spirit's grace, I'm going to put myself in the danger of the flesh stealing my free service. I am. You know one of the ways this happens? Just an example. I roll out of bed in the morning and rush off to work. No time spent with the Lord. No worship. No appeal to God for grace. No demonstration of utter dependence upon Him. Just rather swiftly running off to work. My own self-sufficiency. You know, and I plan later in the evening to help some brother or sister. And yet, due to my own self-reliance, I'm not processing my daily work well at all. I don't have a right spirit. Anxiety's rising up within me because of the scheduled deadlines and the boss and this pressure and this situation. You know, and I'm just fighting off being irritable towards others and easily provoked and easily annoyed by my coworkers. And then that follows me into the vehicle, into rush hour traffic, and I'm getting upset at drivers. I'm complaining about the heat, and it's this, that, and the other. And then I'm just spiritually all out of sorts. And then it's time to serve the brother or sister. And you do it, because you're supposed to do it, right? You do it, you serve, but it's not done with joy in your heart. Not really. But out of committed obligation, with some inner grumblings, and then you start picking apart that brother or sister in your mind over some weakness that they have, and you're just not in a good place. So all kinds of self-centered thoughts are rattling around in your head. Oh, they don't appreciate me. They didn't even thank me for what I did for them. And all of that flows from flesh-given opportunity by simply failing to walk in the Holy Spirit. You served, but not freely. Not in the Spirit. Not in a manner that was pleasing to God. Not through love. See, flesh-driven service is not free service at all, because it seeks its own. Its own praise, its own recognition, its own reciprocal benefit. And that's behind a lot of the marriage problems. It's all what I get out of my spouse, what my spouse has given for me. Oh, Christian, free yourself from service that needs something in return. Oh, you need to do that. Don't serve to be thanked. Don't serve in order to feel appreciated. Serve to honor King Jesus. Serve because of the great love with where God loved you. Serve out of that love for His glory, for Him, out of gratitude for Christ. And that will only be possible if verse 16 is a reality. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That door of opportunity, shut. You walk by the Spirit. I mean, going back to James' example of the door open, right? You don't walk by the Spirit, boom, door's open. Wide open for the flesh, for the devil. Everything that you don't want to have attacking you and being made vulnerable to, wide open. And yes, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, getting to verse 16, but it's hard to address verses 13 and 15 without getting into 16 and 18 through 18 because they're very connected to each other. In fact, verse 13b and verse 14 are products of spirit-filled living. Verse 15 is a product of flesh-controlled living. The Spirit frees and enables God's people to serve in God-honoring ways. The flesh enslaves and disables the kind of serving that Paul is calling Christians to display here, and the kind of serving that Jesus summarizes. He summarizes everything the law points to, right? Everything that the law points to and can never fulfill and never empower anybody to do and fulfill. Love. In fact, Paul takes a page right out of Jesus' own teaching here in verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. And then he proceeds to actually quote seven words. Isn't that something? You have to love Paul's writing. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. Let me give you seven words now. He's actually quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, or Matthew 22, 40. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus highlights that as the second greatest commandment of all. The first being, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that was Jesus' overarching theme of Christian living. We'll get into that more. Love fulfills our God-created purpose here on earth. That's why Paul could say it's one word. Love, that's the word. Love, Christian, that should represent what you do, what you are, what you seek to be in the church. Love. Love to God and love to man. Notice it's through love, serve one another, through love. That implies that love has an expression to it, doesn't it? It's not just a feeling, love. You get that if you listen to the pop songs. Now the soap operas. Oh, it is a feeling, but it's not just a feeling. There is some kind of vehicle of expression that's demonstrated in the love that Paul is calling us to here. I mean, if a husband says he loves his wife because he just kind of feels like he does, and yet he comes home, he eats dinner, he flips on the TV, or I guess that's not much of an example anymore, is it? It gets on his phone and YouTube or whatever. And he's munching on chips until he falls asleep on the couch. And that represents every single day of his life with no investment of time, no conversations, no dates, no time spent together. Well, then, is that love? I don't think the wife would be convinced that it is. Yes, love does contain feelings, but those feelings, if those feelings don't contain a corresponding action, then they're suspect at best. Same's true, brethren, with the love we're to have for one another. I mean, if your idea of church is the building and, kind of showing up and, making the meeting and making Sundays, but you're not intentionally engaging people and conversing and getting to know and build relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ here and looking for ways to express love to them in Christ-honoring tangible ways, then you're falling short of obeying this most important New Covenant command: through love, serve one another. And I'm thankful as a pastor, I see an abundance of that. But you know what? It's not everybody. This kind of thing, this command, it requires you to be intentional, right? It requires you to plan, to purpose, to pursue. But you know what? If all I'm thinking about is me, myself, and I ain't thinking about, I'm not planning. I'm not purposing. I'm not pursuing because I'm just too filled with my own self-interest, which is completely contrary to what Christ has called us to. That's the reason why Jesus set you free, Christian. It wasn't so you could procure a self-absorbed experience with God and just quietly live a life alone and basking in His great love for you and just isolate yourself away from others. That's not God's design for Christians. Now, that might be what you gravitate to, but that's not what God made you for. That's not how God's kingdom works. He deposits light where He intends that light to shine in dark places where you're the only one that's going to shine there. You best get shining. He deposits His love where He intends it to provoke service to others. That love going out to others. You're His hands and you're His feet. He sets sinners who are enslaved to themselves free. Free to serve with His love. This is no heartless, mechanical, religious service Paul's talking about here. Doing something merely out of just feeling obligated to do it. Our service has to be love-driven. Not self-love. We're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing. But Christ love-driven. Not serving for what I can get out of it. But serving because that's what Christ has called us to do. It's what He's called me to do. To serve others. This is how, as a Christian, you can magnify your Savior by serving others, through love serving one another. If you're a Christian, you possess the very love Paul speaks of here in verse 13, verse 14, even back in verse 6. Because you know why Scripture says God has shed abroad His love, or poured, depending on their translation, poured His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans. He poured His love into our heart through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us for that very reason, that we might, through that same love, spread it to others, pour on others, right? If you call yourself a Christian and you don't feel that, I'm telling you right now, I would be on my face crying out to God for such. We should not be content as Christians to move on in our Christian life void of feeling the love of God. And I know there's dark seasons of the soul. I know there's cloudy trials and dark places and hard places, and we don't feel it like we ought. Brethren, those things ought to take us to our knees. Those are times that should provoke prayer and fasting of desperation. God, I gotta, because He's the source. That's the source of love. You can't love without His love in you. And so if you're lacking that, brethren, get on your face and cry out to the God who saved you for it. I mean, this is a supernatural love we're talking about. This isn't something you just drum up. This is redeeming love. This is Calvary's love. This is divine love. And sadly, yes, as Christians, it can wane. When the cross gets displaced by distractions and allurements of this world. But brethren, we bear the responsibility to stir that love up within. I mean, we are commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. Did you know that, Christian? You are commanded to keep yourself in the love of God. You bear some responsibility here to nurture, to cultivate, to maintain the great love that God has deposited inside of you through His Spirit. I mean, we're not holy microwaves. We know we live a microwave life. I want something heated up, boom. We're not that way. It's like I'm just going to be this cold Christian. Now it's serve time. It's like, you know, the example earlier. I'm at work. I'm a mess. I'm expecting to go do this act, this good work before God in a pleasing way. It just doesn't work that way. Something we've got to maintain and cultivate. We can't just, boom, press a button and all of a sudden the heat of love just rises up within us, right? It doesn't work like that. No, just like burning embers in a fire. You need to poke and prod and stir and add the Holy Spirit fire of Jesus' person and His beauty and His work. His face, right? We right there on the wall. We went through that 2 weeks ago. Beholding His face. His face is the light of the now. In His face is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And brethren, it's that which overwhelms us. It's that which transforms us and wins us afresh, so that Christ, who is our life, may indeed be life lived through us in a loving way. Well, as I close, a couple weeks ago, Faith sent me a message or a song on Spotify, an old Rich Mullins oldie but a goodie. I don't know if you know who Rich Mullins is. I don't even know if he's popular still. But anyway, I was listening to that, and like two or three songs later, this song that came out in the 80s. I can't believe I forgot. It's a great song. I was really thankful for that. It's a song entitled When God Ran. You ever heard that song? I love how it's written. I mean, it just builds up. He starts out with all these great and wonderful attributes of God. Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commanding King of kings, mighty conqueror. And then he says, and the only time I ever seen him run is when he ran to me and took me in his arms and held my head to his chest and said, my son's come home again. Lifted my head and wiped the tears from my eyes and said, my son, do you know I still love you? That wayward, of course, he's drawing that from the prodigal son, the parable of Jesus. He called me by surprise, he goes on, when God ran. The only time I seen him run was to me. The guy in the pig slop. The guy who had forsaken him. Brethren, that's the catalyst. That's the impetus, the fuel that stokes the fire of holy love we need to serve one another. The gospel, the cross, the Lord Jesus, God running to you in all of your prodigal son patheticness and embracing you and running his and just pouring his great love out upon you. But brethren, that can't get old. And if it feels like it's getting old, again, you better get on your face and lay hold and cry out to God because something ain't right. Right? This is the power. This is the fuel for love to serve one another. It's the cross. It's never anything other than that. That's right. Amen. God help us. Father, we pray. We praise you for such a wonderful Savior. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for running to us. Lord, we were running the opposite way. We were running away from you. And you tracked us down. Lord, thank you. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for such love. Lord, will you grant us the ability to love others like you've loved us? Lord, please grant that in this church. Lord, that could be, I know we've had the testimony of being the church of perpetual fellowship. Lord, let it be the testimony this church is perpetual, the love of the church of perpetual love. Lord, grant it for your name's sake, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.